Welcome to Lectionary Lunch for this week. Today we're going to look at the Old Testament lesson, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Now this is a short text and frankly not all that difficult a text, although it presents some challenging interpretive issues for the history of the church. We won't have to spend a great deal of time on the grammar and syntax because it's fairly straightforward. So let's turn right away to the text, Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Hinei yamim ba'im nu'um Yahweh. Behold, the days are coming. It is a declaration of the Lord. Here, the passage starts off with hey, or hinei, used as an exclamatory particle, indicating the significance of what's following. We want to call attention to the importance of what we're about to say. So start off with hine. Yamim ba'im, days are coming. We would supply the word the in English because we don't like the indefinite days are coming, but here no definite article present. But the participle form, ba'im, indicates that this is understood to be imminent in the mind of the prophet. He sees this as not something distant in the future, but something that is impending, that's right on the edge of happening. This last phrase, Nu'um Yahweh, pretty standard language among the prophets, technically a noun. We supply the verb to be. It is a Nu'um Yahweh, a declaration of Yahweh. Will karati et beith Yisrael. And now the wow here introduces the, shall we say, the subsequent part of the temporal clause. The antecedent part is introduced in the previous clause, the days are coming, and now we're going to see what is it that will happen in these days that are coming. So in English, we'd probably translate this wow as when. The days are coming when I will cut, karat, cut, idiomatic for to make here. So I will cut with the house of Israel, and then the next phrase, wa'eith beith Yehuda, barith hadashah. I will cut with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, a berith chadashah, a new covenant. Here, as I said, karath is used idiomatically to make or to cut, cut in the sense of to make. Here, berith, this is a very familiar noun, of course. In common usage, it refers to a contract or a legal document. In the Old Testament, it comes to be used for the relationship between God and man. And the theological significance in this case is that this particular contract is in the form of a contract between unequal partners. This is not a case of you and I agreeing to something. This is a case of God imposing the terms of the contract. So this is an unequal arrangement here. There's no cooperation between the parties. Verse 32. Lo kabarith asher karati eth avotham. Not like, this comparative particle kaf, not like the covenant which I cut, or again made, with their fathers. And now we get a temporal phrase, bayom hechaziki bayadam. Bayom, in the day, or often we would just translate bayom as when, hechaziki. Here's technically an infinitive construct. In the day of my taking them by the hand, we would translate. Infinitive construct here from hifil, infinitive construct from chazak, means to strengthen, literally, and to strengthen something by holding on to it. You strengthen someone's hand by holding on to it. So this is common Old Testament language for to take someone by the hand, as often with verbs that involve touching, as in the case of chazak here, the definite article is marked with the preposition beith. So we probably should not translate in the day when I took them by the hand, but rather in the day when I grasped their hand or took hold of their hand. Le hotziam me'eretz Mitzrayim, lamed on the infinitive construct indicating purpose, for the purpose of bringing them out, hifil infinitive construct from yatzah with a suffix on the end, for the purpose of bringing them out, Me'eretz Mitzrayim, from the land of Egypt. Asher Hema, Kefero, Ethbarithi. And now we have something of an unusual construction, Asher Hema, not normally what we would expect we see all that often with Asher. But the point here is that Jeremiah has to clarify who the antecedent is. The Asher would normally refer to what's immediately preceding, namely Egypt. But in this case, it doesn't refer to Egypt. It refers back to the Avotham, their fathers. And so he clarifies that by adding Hema here. Who they, that is they being the fathers, who, we would probably wouldn't translate it. Not need to translate it to make it clear in English. We would probably just say, who broke my covenant? They broke from Parar, Hithiel from Parar to break my covenant. So who broke my covenant? Well, Anoki Baal Tibam Nu'um Yahweh. Here the wow on Anoki introduces a concessive clause. So we would probably translate something like, even though I... Now, Baal Tibam. Baal commonly means to show mastery of, to exercise mastery over, or to become master of. But it's also used idiomatically as the word for to marry. So, of course, we know the common noun, this common noun used as a proper name of the Canaanite god Baal. But it's also used quite commonly simply as the verb to marry. Just as Baal, as a common noun, is commonly used as husband, even of Yahweh, who is described as the Baal of Israel, the husband of Israel. So I became husband. I married them. And again, notice the definite article here, bam. I'm sorry, the definite object, bam, is marked with the direct object, I'm sorry, is marked with the preposition baith again. So I married them. Nu'um Yahweh. It is an oracle or a declaration of the Lord. Just getting back to Baal, meaning to marry, I mentioned that the noun Baal means a common noun, husband, and a married woman in Hebrew is a ba'ulah, someone who has a lord, has a master, has a husband. On to verse 33. Kizoth habarith asher ekeroth eth beit Yisrael. But, and now here ki used to introduce a negative or contrasting situation. But on the contrary, we might translate. This is the covenant, zoth habarith, Asher Ekeroth Eth Beit Yisrael. This is the covenant which I will make or will cut with the house of Israel. Acher Hamim Heham. After those days. And those days being referred to here is the exile. The exile in the mind of the prophet constitutes a break in God's dealing with Israel. They've reached a breaking point when Israel has broken the relationship with their husband by playing the adulteress after other gods. And so this marriage relationship, here characterized by the word berith, the contract, the marriage contract, has been broken. God took them as their wife. They have committed adultery by pursuing the other gods, and now there's a definitive break in that relationship, and that break is what's referred to here in the phrase, those days. So after those days, the days that are coming in the exile, Nu'um Yahweh, again, God decrees it, we might loosely translate, or again, it is a declaration of Yahweh. So what is this covenant going to be like? Natati et Torathi Bikravam. I will put or place my Torah in their midst, in the middle of them. Within them, actually. Here we should probably translate. Wa'al levam ek tabena. And upon their heart I will write it. Here, katav, verb, first person imperfect with an object, feminine, third feminine singular object suffix. I will write it. V'chayiti lahem l'Elohim, and I will be to them God, v'hema yihyu li la'am, and they will be to me a people. This is very reminiscent of the marriage language from the book of Exodus. I will be their God, they will be my people. And so consciously here, Jeremiah is drawing repeatedly in this passage on the image of Exodus 24 and again in Exodus 34 when the covenant is remade. And here it's important, if I could just turn aside for a moment and speak about interpretation for a second. Here it's important to understand that the new covenant is characterized in the same way as the former covenant, as a marriage between God and his people. The language in which God describes his relationship with his people in the new covenant, I will be their God, they will be my people, echoes the same language that surrounds the formation of the old covenant. In the book of Exodus, as I just said, where the marriage between Yahweh and his people occurs initially. The point here is that this new covenant is not something that's utterly and completely new, de novo, but rather it's a renewal. And the word new is used, the verb especially to make new, is used this way in the Old Testament and also in the ancient Near East, to make something new. Is not necessarily to do it from scratch, but to renew it or to reestablish it or to, in some cases, perhaps perfect it. And so this new covenant is not an utterly new thing that's completely disconnected from the way God has worked in the past, but it's a renewal or reestablishing of the covenant that God had made with his people from old and which they had broken. It is a perfecting or completing of that covenant in such a way that the people of God will not be unfaithful to it in the future. And God says how he's going to accomplish that here. He's going to accomplish it by internalizing the Torah, not by replacing it. There is no new Torah here. Everything that's described in this passage is straight out of the language of the book of Exodus and the book of Deuteronomy. It's just that now God is going to make this the in the heart of the people. They will internalize it. He does this by becoming flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. The Torah become flesh and then pours out his spirit upon his bride so that by the indwelling of the spirit, the Torah, the revelation, and here we have to be careful not to translate Torah as law. That would be complete misrepresentation of what this text is about. Torah is a much broader term, the revelation, or what is to say, what God has to tell people, his teaching. So God writes this on his heart through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and through holy baptism. So no longer will God dwell in the midst of his people, in the tabernacle or in the temple, but he will dwell within them. So that the church itself is the tabernacle and the temple, the place where the presence of God is present in the world through his word and through his sacraments. Okay, on to the last verse then, verse 34. What are the consequences of this indwelling of God in his people? The prophet makes clear. Wolo yeladu od ish ethrehu. Va'ish eth achiyu, and they will not, and here the wow can introduce a result clause, and so we might translate, with the result that, he will come to dwell in them, with the result that they will not teach Od anymore. And now we get a distributive phrase, ish re'ehu, a man, his neighbor, va'ish achiyu, a man, his brother. Note the verb is plural, followed by ish. In the singular, common Hebrew distributive formula. So no man will need to teach his neighbor or his brother anymore. Lemor, saying, or just probably translate quotation marks, Du'u et Yahweh, know the Lord, end quote. Why not? Why will they not need to teach this anymore? Ki kulam yedeu otho. Because, ki introduces the explanatory clause here. Kulam, kol plus suffix. All of them, they will know me. You see, all of them will know me already, we might put in parentheses. Lamitanam, here the compound preposition, lamed plus mame, indicating the extremes here. So from the small one of them, in English we take that as the superlative, the least of them, wa'ad gadolam, unto or as far as the large one of them, or the greatest of them. So from the smallest of them to the greatest of them, and then this phrase again, nu'um Yahweh. It is a declaration of Yahweh. And now we have a second key clause. First, they will not need to say, know the Lord, because all of them will know me. And now second, also, ki eslach la'awonam, because I will forgive them their sins. I will forgive their sins, their iniquity, awonam. Wa l'chetatham lo eskar od. And with respect to their sins, here Lamed really marking the object here, and their sins, I will not remember oath anymore. I will not remember again, or still. Anymore is probably a good translation of ode here. So here, again, we note that the knowledge of Yahweh that his people will have is not based on their own human understanding. This is not knowledge in the intellectual or academic sense. Rather, it's a knowledge of God that's rooted in God's gracious act of the forgiveness of their sins. So no Gnosticism allowed here. This is not intellectual knowledge, but personal knowledge and experience that grows out of the indwelling of God and is made possible by the forgiveness of sins. And again, here we have a connection to the theology of the book of Exodus. Just as in Exodus 34, when the covenant was reformed after the golden calf incident, this relationship between God and his people is rooted in God's gracious character, not in what the people do, especially as in the golden calf episode, with his willingness to forgive their sins. It's not rooted in the ability of the people to keep the Torah perfectly. Ultimately, as we saw in the preceding verse, this is because God became man in Jesus Christ to take the punishment of their sins upon himself. And so, you know, we often make the mistake of trying to pit God's justice, his punishing of sin, and his love, his forgiving of sin, against one another. In Christ, God's justice and his love are reconciled to one another and come together in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so they will come to know him through the revelation of the Torah becoming flesh in Christ, who will pour out his spirit upon the people. He will forgive their sins, and they will know him and therefore not turn away from him in the future. So that wraps up our look at the Old Testament lesson, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 to 34. And thank you for joining us this week. Thank you.